The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1990. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
I'd like you to turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 6. That's the last book in the New Testament, Revelation chapter 6. And when you found that, turn to the first book in the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. And you might want to get the outline out of the bulletin. I think it'll help you to follow along today. Revelation 6, Matthew 24. We have just sung, probably somewhat glibly, "This is my Father's World," a hymn that probably for the first two stanzas could have been written by a pantheist sitting on a mountainside in Colorado, having escaped Houston for summer vacation, just begun the vacation, slept two nights well. The breeze is blowing, the wildflowers are out, the birds are flying. Sitting on that mountainside thinking, "I wish I never had to go back. I'll enjoy it while I'm here. God is so good." And when we say that, what we usually mean is, "Man, I feel great today. God is so good." Obviously, it was not written by someone who had been backpacking for 3 weeks, had caught the flu, was trekking out, tripped over a log, sprained his ankle, crawled the last 250 yards back into camp to find a message awaiting him from his boss saying, "You've got to get back right now. The whole company is going to pieces. We need you." Then it's hard to sing, "This is my Father's world." And yet, if we peer very long at the world we live in, there are lots of things that make us wonder if it really is God's world at all, if anybody has control, much less a good God. Is the world going anywhere? Is there any meaning at all to the whole charade? Of course, most probably don't think the world has meaning. One of the views of history is that it is merely a cycle moving in a downward spiral, everything getting worse and worse as it keeps going around, as it keeps going around, as it keeps going around in very meaningless fashion. Another view, the Marxist-Leninist view, is that the world is simply the swing of a pendulum from one side to another, always lighting on a new compromise, only to be swung again by some new antithesis that keeps us hobbling from side to side in a directionless flow. If there is no God, how can there be purpose and meaning in history? I think it was captured best in the soliloquy that you probably remember from the fifth act of Macbeth by William Shakespeare, who knew a lot about meaninglessness. In fact, my whole sophomore year of English was the tribulation, especially April, when we studied Macbeth and we had to memorize the stupid thing, "Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day, and all our yesterdays have lighted fools their way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle," at which time you are praying that the teacher will die and the books burn up. But he said in that soliloquy, he said, "History is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." And in the mouth of Macbeth, he put the view that if God is the author of history, God is an idiot, and there is no meaning to the story at all. Is that true? Does history have meaning? Well, the Christian responds and he says, it is my Father's world, and history is literally His story. It is a tale written by God from beginning to end, and in the sovereign power of God, He is able to give freedom to the actors who choose by their own will to act according to a script that God has before ordained, and that He is guiding toward an end that will work out for His glory and for the best of those who know Him and follow Him. That history is the story of a good God. And if God is good, then it has to be the story of a just God. How could God be good and not be just? How could God let the world go as it is without finally intervening with judgment, with justice? Will God forever allow the Hitlers of the world and the Mother Teresas of the world to be lumped together as if they are the same, with no distinction? And the answer from the Bible is no. God is good, God is just. And the goodness of God and the holiness of God demands that God eventually intervene into history to bring it to a climax that will prove the holiness of God as well as the mercy and the compassion of God. And it is that story of His intervention in history that we come to in the book of Revelation. This is the climax of world events. This is the end of this era. It is the last part of God's story for the world. And this morning, as we come to Revelation chapter 6, we come to that part, that section of the book that unfolds the intervention of God in judgment into the affairs of this world. We began our study last September. And so far, we have studied the first section of the book, which chapter 1, verse 19 calls the things which you have seen. And we saw there the vision of the risen, holy Jesus as He looks today in His sovereignty over the world. And then we studied chapters 2 and 3, which chapter 1, verse 19 calls the things which are. The picture of the church of Christ all over the face of the earth at every period of history in seven glimpses of those things that the church will experience, both problems and blessings, as it sought to serve God at the time the apostle wrote and as it seeks to serve God throughout human history. And then we came to this section, the third section of the book, which the Lord called the things that are yet to come. And we stopped in chapters 4 and 5 with a heavenly interlude. The apostle was caught up into heaven. He saw the holiness of God, so that as he saw God's holiness, he could be prepared to accept the fact of God's judgment. People who don't understand the beauty of holiness will resent the ugliness of judgment. But the apostle saw what God looked like in His beauty, and that prepared him to write the rest of this revelation. This morning we begin this third section of the book, things which will take place after this. As we have already seen, this is that this is that period that the Scripture calls the 70th week of Daniel that we studied when we came to chapter 4, verse 1. The last 7 years of history on the face of the earth, a period yet future. And even though it's yet future to us, it really is important to understand the book of Revelation sanely in light of how it fits into the rest of the Bible. And I say sanely, very deliberately, because there are lots of people in mental institutions in our country and around the world who believe that they may be the Antichrist, or who believe that they are one of those two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. Or who believe they know who the 666 is. Or who believe they have committed the unpardonable sin and can never be forgiven. Those kind of religious delusions which lead to insanity often began with a misunderstanding and misapplication of what the Bible says. It's also important to understand it because the cultist will often use some esoteric or exotic teaching from the book of Revelation to start a whole new religion. We are the 144,000. If you don't belong to our church, you're part of the Antichrist. You've got to be in our group to avoid the judgments of the book of Revelation. And people who do not understand what Revelation teaches will fall for that kind of false teaching and will be carried away from holding on to the truth that our salvation is in Jesus alone, and that those who are trusting in Christ alone for their eternal life are secure in Him. and will be protected by Him from the judgments that the book of Revelation talks about. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says very clearly, God has not destined us for judgment, but for salvation through Jesus Christ. This period that we get into in Revelation chapters 6 through 18 is the period that the rest of Scripture refers to as the tribulation, the time when God's judgments are worked out on a world that has rejected Him. The Christians have been taken home to be with Him, to return with Him at His second coming. Today we begin our study of that section, and we see it in terms of a sealed book that has been opened by the Lamb of God. We studied that in chapter 5, verse 1. The angel called out, "Who is worthy to open the book? Who is worthy to begin the last phase of world history? Who's worthy to bring judgment on the globe?" And the only answer is, it has to be somebody who has no sin of his own. Someone who is perfect. And the only one is the Lord Jesus Himself. And as John paused to watch, he saw Jesus go to the Father and take this sealed book out of His hand. And with that action begins the last 7 years of history on the face of the earth. That sealed book is in the shape of a scroll, and its seals are seven wax blobs holding the book shut. History will not begin its last phase until God is ready. No accidental setting off of some nuclear device is going to bring world history to its end. Only God can begin that last phase. Only when Jesus takes the book and begins to break the seals will the last phase of history begin to unroll. And we see that last phase in Revelation chapter 6. We also see it in Matthew chapter 24. I'd like you to turn back with me to Matthew 24. Because what Jesus told His disciples in the Olivet Discourse parallels exactly what we see in these broken seals in Revelation chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 24, just before the Lord Jesus was crucified, the disciples came to Him and they asked Him, "How will we know when You are coming back? What will be the sign of Your coming? What will be the sign of the end of the age? How will we know when it's You who returns?" And in Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus gave them an answer. He said, "This is the way history will go toward the end." Follow along, Matthew 24, verse 3. "As He was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of Your coming and of the end of the age?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in My name, saying, "I am the Christ," and will mislead many. But one of the signs of the end of the age is religion without truth, a lot of false Christs, pretenders to be Him. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for these things must take place, but that's not yet the end. So there is international warfare, a reign of terror. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, scarcity, natural disasters. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then," He gets personal, "they will deliver you up to tribulation. And they will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of My name." So there's persecution and martyrdom of the Lord's representatives. "At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold." And as the Lord unfolded those events, you notice the term that He described them by in verse 8? Birth pangs. Birth pangs. What's significant about birth pangs? Well, it has significance in the way it begins as well as in the way it ends. I understand only secondhand because I happened to be hanging around when we went through this a couple of times, that birth pangs begin almost imperceptibly. A slight discomfort. You're not even sure that that's really what's going on. A prick of a pen, a thump of a foot. Was that my stomach or was that just indigestion? But as the process goes on, the pangs come closer together and they become more intense. And they finally drive to a conclusion with great intensity. And unless you've had Lamaze, I understand, great pain. That's birth pangs. And that's the way the Lord Jesus described this era. It will start slowly, imperceptibly, unnoticed. And then, like the beat of a drum in the background, it will get stronger, more intense, a little faster, more driving, until finally there is a gigantic climax. And the end of that climax will be the return of Christ Himself to the earth. In Revelation chapter 6, as the Lord Himself breaks open these seals, we see the birth pangs, the beginning of the tribulation period, the first section, probably the first 3.5 years of that last 7-year period. It's nowhere said that for sure. That is my guess. Don't take my guess to be the same as what God says. But it's the first phase of the tribulation period. And as the Lord breaks the seals, we see what happens in Revelation 6, mirroring what Jesus had told His disciples in Matthew 24. The first seal. I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. And then John sees the events of the tribulation metaphorically in a figure symbolized by horsemen who come riding out on the scene. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. The first stage of the tribulation period is when one comes to conquer the world, an individual that Jesus Himself identified as a false Christ coming in His name. Now, you say, whoa, wait a minute, the guy is riding a white horse. And as everybody knows, who has ever watched black and white TV? Tom Mix, Hopalong Cassidy, Rex Allen, Gene Autry, Roy Rogers. Good guys ride white horses, right? Wrong. This was written before black and white TV, before Westerns, the first century A.D. And in the first century A.D., it was not good guys who rode white horses, it was conquerors who rode white horses, emperors. So here comes a person pretending to be a world emperor. And with a bow, he threatens force. But on the other hand, he offers peace. And as we saw in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, many fall for this offer of peace. Hey, the guy's got power. He will bring order out of chaos. He is a good guy. See, he rides a white horse. And they will fall for that offer. False Christs are always more appealing than the real thing. Because a false Christ can promise people what they want. What do we want? We want peace. We want power. We want prosperity. And the false Christ doesn't have to mention purity. And the world begins to follow him. But not all of the world falls him. There are the Azerbaijanians of the last days, those nationalistic people who say, we don't want that guy to reign over us. And so for those who refuse to give in to conquest by covenant, there is conquest by warfare. And the second seal reveals a second horseman. Verse 3, and when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. You notice in both these seals and in the two that follow, it's constantly reiterated, it is granted, it is given to him. God is in control, and God allows this to happen. Now, people who are on the face of the earth will say, no one is in control, especially when world war breaks out. The Lord Jesus talked about wars and rumors of wars. He was quoting Isaiah 19, and in Isaiah 19, those wars are wars that begin in the Middle East. Until 1972 through 1974, it would have been hard for us to imagine that the whole world could be embroiled in warfare that has to do with those little deserts in the Middle East. What's important about them? And then somebody turned off the spigot, and we found out what was important about them. And ever since then, they have been the focus of the world's attention. And in the latter days, as world war breaks out, they will again come to the fore. Wars and rumors of war. And this world warfare leads to the third of the seals, a third major characteristic of that last day. The pangs are getting a little closer together. The drumbeats are louder and more intense. And when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. He who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. Not bathroom scales. The kind of scales that you see on the Hall of Justice, where justice is blind and holding this balance in her hand. That's the kind of scale this horseman was holding. And I heard, as it were, in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And don't harm the oil and the wine." Now, for those of you who get your allowance or pay your taxes in denarius, you understand that. There's no need for explanation. For the rest of us, it would help to understand what's going on. A denarius was a day's wage. They went to work at sunrise. They went home at sunset. 12 to 14 hours of labor. One day's wage will buy a quart of wheat or three quarts of barley. Wheat was the food of the more well-to-do. Barley was the food of the poor people. A quart was a day's ration. Think of it in terms of granola. A quart of granola for a day's wage. What is that for you? $50? $100? $150? And if you have a family, you need to buy cornflakes. Three quarts of cornflakes for a day's wage. The point is, as war spreads over the face of the earth, there is scarcity, and the scarcity begins to result in famine and all of those protruding bellies that we have seen limited to Ethiopia and a few countries of the world will begin to spread over the face of the globe. Famine will become international. And as a result of the Antichrist and war and scarcity and famine, we come to the fourth seal, the fourth horseman that comes riding out. And when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, or in Greek, a pale horse, or even a light green horse. He who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following him. Hades in this context is not hell, it is the grave, death and the grave. And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Here we have the drumbeats getting tremendously intense. And if this were to come in our day, where there are 5 billion people on the face of the earth, then it means approximately 1 out of 4 of those people will be marked by death from natural causes. Warfare, famine, natural disasters. That's 1.25 billion people. That's the United States and Europe and Russia combined. You think they're going to miss a few hundred thousand or a couple of million Christians who might have been raptured? They won't be able to count and bury the bodies, much less to figure out who is missing. It is an intense period of enormous suffering on the face of the unbelieving world. It'd be nice if it stopped there, but it doesn't. There is a fifth seal, And because of what has been going on in the rest of the world, the horror of it, the anger of it, begins to be taken out on the believers. Now, that should jolt you just a little bit. You say, but I thought Christians were going to be raptured. We were going to go home and be with Jesus. So if we're going to go home and be with Jesus, who are the people on the face of the earth who suffer during the tribulation? How do people get saved then? That's a brilliant question. I'm glad you asked that. You are thinking. And if you come back next Sunday, I will tell you how the Revelation says they get saved. But for right now, let's just assume that there's going to be a large body of followers of Jesus during the tribulation on the face of the earth. What happens to them? Verse 9. This corresponds to when Jesus said to His disciples, they will kick you out of the synagogue, they will beat you, they will kill you, they will persecute you. When He broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the Word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And the apostle sees almost like a temple setting in heaven, and there before God is a gigantic altar. And like the altars on the earth, when an animal was killed to be burnt on the altar, they caught his blood and they poured it all around the base of the altar. So he sees the blood around the altar. And when the animal was burnt, the ashes fell through the grate. And he sees these people who have been sacrificed on the altar of God's purpose. And their souls have fallen through the grate. So he sees them as if they are under the altar. And they are crying out, God, how long are you going to tolerate this? How long? How long, O Lord, holy and true, if you hate sin and if you're going to keep your promises? How long, O Lord, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, which we have seen from chapters 2 and 3, a symbol of victory. They have endured to the end. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. Romans 11 tells us that for this age there is a full number of Gentiles that are going to accept Christ, then the end begins. Revelation tells us that during the tribulation there is a full number that will be martyred before that comes to an end. Why is it that Christians are martyred, are picked on during this phase of history? Same reason they have been martyred and picked on for all history. During the days of Nero, 64 AD, from 62 to 64, when he burnt Rome because he wanted to build a new shopping mall down there just below his palace. And the peasants of Rome revolted against Nero. And Nero recognized he was in danger and he said, hey, I didn't do it, the Christians did it. And so the people turned their wrath on the Christians instead of on Nero. And it was after that that Christians were dipped in wax and hung around Nero's gardens and then set fire to be candles for his parties, live candles. The reason that emperors, that dictators pick on Christians is because Christians have one Lord above every human emperor or dictator, and that is Jesus. And they have one authority above every human law, and that is the authority of the Word of God. And they have one purpose, and that is to serve that Lord in obedience to that Word before everything else. So no matter what the government is, who the ruler is, they have to obey God, not men. They think for themselves. And no dictator can stand people who think and who follow God instead of men. That's why in every communist land, when the communists have tried to take over, the Christians have been persecuted because the Christians did not follow Marxism, Leninism. They follow Jesusism and Bibleism. And they refused to think the thoughts of the sheep. They thought as God taught them to think. That's exactly what is going on today in North Korea, in Albania, in China. And yet in every one of those countries, there is at least a handful of people who follow Jesus, who own Him alone as Lord. and the Christians are the scapegoats for all of the problems that come on that nation. That's the fifth seal, martyrdom. And all of this accumulates now as the birth pangs get more severe, as the drumbeat gets louder and more intense, with the sixth seal, the last that is recorded in chapter 6. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. And the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up. Every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And it seems that what you have there is a climax of all of the ecological woes that people have been talking about for the last couple of decades. The atmosphere is so polluted that to see it from our perspective, everything is blood. There are tremendous extraneous things going on in the sky. And who knows, maybe that's the greenhouse effect in verse 14. I have no idea. But the result is that the whole world recognizes its vulnerability. We can't save ourselves. What will we do? Verse 15, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free, every level of society, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? So do you think that after the great San Francisco earthquake, when I read that the churches were literally full last October, that people were singing the first two stanzas of hymn number 58, "This is my Father's world, and everywhere I look, I see Him." Well, it's interesting, in verse 16, these people are singing, "This is my Father's world." They recognize all of this horror comes from the hand of God. In fact, they see it as being the wrath of the Lamb. How do lambs get angry? Well, remember, this lamb was a lion. It was also a lamb. And what do? They run from God instead of running to God. They are so determined in their hearts, we will run our own lives, that even though God is trying to get their attention, they turn their backs on Him and say, at least we can hide in a cave. How foolish. What is the message of these first six seals for us? If we are not to be there, is there any application for us that'll help us to live for the Lord in our age? Let me suggest three simple messages from them. First one comes out of the first seal. How is it that an antichrist, a substitute for Jesus, can actually get the world's attention, adoration, and awe? Well, the Lord Jesus had said, false Christs will abound. So it is possible. Today in the United States, I know of at least 5,000 people who claim to be the Christ. And with the New Age movement accelerating, that is multiplying rapidly. How is it that there are so many false Christs? One reason is that Satan, not knowing the end, not knowing God's chronology, always has somebody who is ready to volunteer to be the Antichrist, the world ruler. If we had lived in the days of Napoleon, we would have pointed our finger at him. If we had lived in the days of Hitler, we would have pointed our finger at him. Who is the best possible candidate right now? Let's play Christian Lotto and see. I have no idea. Don't look at me. I'm not volunteering, and I'm not going to say that I think somebody is. Satan always has somebody available. And further, there are always lots of people who aren't Satan's person who want to volunteer because they want that sense of power and prosperity that comes from being the Antichrist. And the way Antichrists get followers is exactly the way successful cultists get followers. They lie. The followers of Satan never have to tell the truth. All the way back to the Garden of Eden, God won't judge, Satan said. They lie. A couple of weeks ago, a couple of Mormon missionaries came to our door. And they said, "We have a message of peace and purpose in life for you. We want you to know why God has created you." And I said, "Well, I really believe John 3:16," and I quoted it to them, "God so loved the world that He gave His unique, His one, only, begotten Son," etc. And then Ephesians 2:8 and 9. And they looked at me and they said, "We believe that." And I looked very patiently at them and I said, "No, you don't. You believe that Jesus was just like me, that He is a God like I am a God, and I can become a God just like Jesus, and that furthermore, the Father of Jesus is only one of many gods. You are polytheist. You believe there are gods all over the world, and that furthermore, we can all become gods, and you believe that God the Father had physical sex with Mary, and she reproduced Jesus." And they stared at me for just a minute as if to say, "Who told you that?" And then they said, "Well, yes, we do." And I said, "You lied to me. You know you don't believe what I believe." Yesterday, a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses came to the door. My wife answered the door, and in her sweet gentleness, quoted exactly the same thing to them. "We believe John 3:16, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Do you believe this?" "Oh, yes, we believe just like you do." "It's a lie. The reason you're out knocking door to door is not because you love God and know you're secure in Him. It's because you're trying to win your salvation and you hope to become one of the 144,000. How can you lie in the name of God?" That's Satan's technique. He doesn't have to tell the truth. God tells the truth. And the followers of Jesus have to say what God says, whether people like it or don't like it. The second reason that Antichrist or the false Christ are successful is because they don't have to mess with holiness. They can promise peace. They can promise prosperity. They can promise power. And they don't have to mess with purity. That's what idolatry is all about. God, give us what we want, but don't ask anything of us except our money. We pay you, you pay us. And that's the way it works today. False Christs do abound and will continue to abound. The second lesson from these seals is that salvation entails suffering. Salvation entails suffering. Now, Jesus alone suffered to pay for our eternal life. Jesus was sinless, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And He paid everybody's price for sin. I never have to pay God anything. My suffering will not save me or anybody else. It's paid for in Jesus, paid in full. But like the martyrs in the tribulation find out that faithfulness to the Lord they love, faithfulness to make the message of Jesus known across the whole globe entails the suffering of the followers of Jesus. Jesus turned to His disciples and He said, "If anyone wants to come after Me, let him take up his cross daily and follow Me. He who will save his life will lose it. He who loses his life for My sake will in fact find it to life eternal." Colossians 1:24, the Apostle Paul said, "I fill up in my body what is lacking on behalf of the sufferings of Christ." You mean Jesus didn't suffer enough? No, that's not what Paul meant. Jesus paid for our salvation. And then He enlists me in His army and He says, "Now, this is warfare. You go out and let's finish the job. Let's make sure everybody hears." Following Jesus is not a simple job for lazy people. It is a military affair for people who love the Lord more than they love their own lives. Third application, which comes out of the sixth seal is this. The disasters are God's outreach. Disasters are God's outreach. If His mercy doesn't get our attention, then His disasters will. The second chapter of Romans asks the question, don't you know that the mercy and kindness of our Lord is meant to lead you to repentance? But too often we take His mercy and kindness for granted as if we deserve that. And when they don't lead us to a close walk with God or to attention to God, then the disasters of life get our attention. And they cause us to raise our eyes to heaven and we say, why, God? What is so unfortunate is that too often people who have absolutely no time for Him when things go well suddenly blame Him when things go wrong. Like spoiled kids, their attitudes are, if you loved me, you'd let me have my own way. And if you don't let me have my own way, I don't love you. Disaster may be God's last loving outreach to us, an attempt to draw us near so that He can comfort us and show us His reality in contrast to our own vulnerability. Revelation chapter 6 teaches that it really is my Father's world, even when it goes against me. And He will get His way. History will fulfill His purpose for the world. And His purpose is really best for us. If He has already given us His Son, how could He withhold anything good for us? But if we refuse to let Him have His way, then we also choose the consequences of disobedience. The only idiot telling the tale of history is the one who refuses to tell it in God's way. Let's pray together.